Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to perhaps one of the most familiar passages, especially as we consider Resurrection Day, Easter, reminding ourselves that every Lord's Day is the Lord's Day because of the resurrection. And every Sunday we gather in His name because of the resurrection of our Savior. John chapter 11, we'll look at the whole chapter. We'll do it quickly this morning. It's a long chapter, 57 verses, but it is, I think, again, perhaps one of the more familiar ones. John chapter 11. There are two realities we can all acknowledge that we face every single day. Life and death. As creatures made in the image of God, we are those into whom God has breathed the very breath of life. Our life is sustained because of the mercy of God. We draw our every breath because of His goodness to us. And again, He sustains us as He has made us for His own glory and honor, that we might display His goodness and His power and His mercy. But we also know that as creatures who are fallen in Adam, having transgressed His holy law, we carry around in our bodies all day long death. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans 8 and other places, that every day we carry about death in our bodies, because our very bodies, our flesh, which every day is passing away, is a reminder of our fallenness and of the judgment against sin and of the victory that we have in Christ. The Scriptures tell us it has been appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. It is these two realities that we see powerfully addressed by Jesus and His resurrection. There is much today that seeks to undermine the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to leave us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a people to be most pitied above all others. You see in the news constantly the Da Vinci Code back on the bestseller list, the movie coming out in May. And I believe, though I'm not a conspiracy theorist, that there is certainly a connection, as the Gospel of Judas seems to have been rediscovered again, as we spoke on Wednesday night. It is an authentic document, a Coptic document, which is a copy of an earlier document, which is true. But it's Gnostic, and it denies the very reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so we as Christians ought not to be deceived, nor are we to be in terror because of such things. Such things cannot shake the faith that God has wrought in the hearts of His children. Both of these things insist that Jesus never did rise from the dead, but that it was either faked for the sake of the propagation of a lie, or it was merely an opportunity for His spirit to separate from His body, which is at the heart of Gnosticism. Such attacks, of course, have always been around. They're not new. They come packaged differently as time goes forward. Ever since Christ walked on the earth, lived and died, was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of the Father, His enemies are always attacking against Him, seeking to undermine the truth especially of His resurrection. And such attacks we know will continue until the very end of time when He comes to judge the living and the dead. And so we ought not to fear as we hear these things in the news day after day, as if something new has been discovered. It is the same old lie packaged differently for our day. I heard it recently said that while there are many who deny various doctrines in the Bible, that those who gather at church today, Easter Sunday, over 90% of them say that they believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Therefore, the reporter went on to say, preachers are preaching to the choir on Easter Sunday. I'm never sure what to think about such statistics, never sure how to take them, but I certainly trust that as we gather here this morning, all of us, this resurrection morning, that it might be said of each of us that we believe not only that Jesus rose again from the dead, but He rose again for me and for my justification, and is now serving as our living head, having conquered death and having given us everlasting life. So you see, life and death are always before us. And it is true of this passage as well. In John 11, it is a passage of life and of death. And so this morning, I'm not going to read, of course, the whole passage. I'd like to read just that center portion, actually towards the beginning, verses 17 through 27. I would ask that you would follow in your copy of God's Word, John 11, verse 17 through verse 27. Hear now the Word of the Lord. So when Jesus came, that is to Bethany, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days, that is Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Let us pray. Our Father, again, as we come to this passage this morning, a story perhaps familiar to the youngest of us and to the eldest, and yet a story that speaks to those realities that we face every day, life and death, and really gives to us the very answer, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that with joy receive the word of Christ, and that in this we might find our rest and our comfort, that Jesus Christ, having been risen from the dead and defeated death and sin, is now our Savior, our High Priest, who will come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. May this be our hope, we pray. Confirm that in us, we ask. Bless this word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good this morning, and as we deal with this section, it's good for us to rehearse very briefly the structure of the Gospel of John. It's a very intentional structure. Most of us have heard and know why John has written his Gospel. It concerns the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in John's organization of his Gospel, he seems to have organized it around 7 great I am sayings that we find throughout the Gospel of John, and accompanying signs that go along with that, 7 signs. Those 7 sayings, of which we find one in John 11, can be found, for instance, in John 6, where Jesus says to the people, "I am the bread of life." And then in John 8 and John 9, "I am the light of the world." John 10, "I am the door of the sheepfold." John 10 again, "I am the good shepherd." John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And John 15, "I am the true vine." In John 11, we find this perhaps most central one and perhaps most significant. "I am the resurrection and the life." That is the 5th of these 7 I am sayings. And again, perhaps the most glorious of all, as it confronts those 2 central issues that we face every day, life and death. These I am sayings of Jesus are no mere sayings, and they weren't understood to be such by those who heard him. In fact, in John 8, we find really the central meaning of those sayings that Jesus, as Jesus in dealing with the Pharisees, as he walks them through their own reality and his reality as well. That is, who are they and who is he? They question who he is. They begin to ask him questions and to challenge what he says. He reminds them that they are no true children of Abraham, for if they were, they would have known his coming. They would have known him. And he goes to say in verses 54 and following in John 8, "If I honor myself, my honor," he says, "is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say to you, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, And have you seen Abraham? Most assuredly, he said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so each of these statements, as we're told that the Jews then took up stones to kill him, each of these statements would have been understood by those who heard him to be a claim to divinity. The bread of life, the bread come down out of heaven, the light of the world, the door of the sheepfold, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life by which no man may come to the Father except through him, and the true vine, the life-giving vine. Each one of them is a claim to Jesus' deity. Again, this one in John 11 is perhaps the most significant because it helps us to understand that it is only a resurrected living Christ that can be any of these things. Light of the world, sheepfold, door of the sheepfold, good shepherd. It is only a living Savior that can fulfill those things and be those things towards His people. And so it is as we come to John 11 that we see, again, a marvelous flow. And I think there are five parts that I want to take us quickly through this morning as we focus on the reality that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. The first one is in verses 1 through 16. It's the introductory part of the chapter. It tells us why it was that Lazarus died without Jesus coming. And from the very outset, we see in these verses that Jesus is purposely ordering and ordaining all things that are coming to pass in this particular chapter. And He is doing so for a purpose. Everything He says is intentional. We see that, for instance, in verse 4, when He tells the disciples, after hearing that Lazarus is first sick, He says to them, "This sickness is not unto death." Now, by that, Jesus, of course, did not mean, and we see in the story as it unfolds, that Lazarus would not die. Nor are we to presume that when Jesus went to Lazarus, that he had not yet died. The text is clear. 4 days he remained in the tomb, and they were concerned about the stench after 4 days. The Jews, certainly not following the embalming practices of other nations, but rather very simply and very hurriedly putting a body with its anointing into a grave. There was great concern because he was dead now for 4 days. He intentionally, we're told in the first part in verses 1 through 16, waited 2 days. And so by the time the messenger got back to Bethany, Jesus having been on the other side of the Jordan, by the time the messenger got back to Bethany, Lazarus would have already been dead. And then you have this delay and waiting, and finally Jesus says, "It's time for us to go." But not before he tells his disciples that there is a reason for this and a purpose. The whole report of Lazarus' death and Jesus' response serve two main purposes according to Jesus' own words. The first, again in verse 4, that his Father may be glorified. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God himself might be glorified through it." Jesus, like the man born blind and who was healed, told the disciples, it's not this man's sin nor his parents, but that God might be glorified that these things happen and that my healing power is displayed. And so it is, perhaps in the greatest way, certainly in the resurrection from the dead, that the Father and the Son might be glorified. And so he says the first reason is, and the chief reason, for the glory of God and the glorifying of the Son. But there's a second reason that we see as we read in this section as well. And that is, as he deals with his disciples, it is clear that Jesus desires that his disciples might be strengthened. We've seen this in our study of the Gospel of Luke, how there's a sudden change in Luke's account as he writes regarding the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus leaves the preaching to the multitudes and the working of wonders and miracles and turns his attention to the preparation of the disciples. And it's no doubt that here in John 11, his aim as well is to prepare his disciples and to teach them and to strengthen their faith. As he talks to them, it's clear that when Jesus says in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up," they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about Lazarus's death. And what a wonderful, and we see it in Paul as well, description of the death of a believer. one who is resting in Christ, it is merely but sleep, later to be awakened by the Son of Man when He comes in all of His glory and raises us to new life. Jesus says, I go to wake Him. They thought, well, why do you need to go then? If He's only asleep, He'll eventually wake up. Jesus says, Lazarus, essentially, in verse 14, is dead, He says. But I'm going for your sakes, that you might believe. And so He goes up for their sake. You see, they were fearful of the Jews. They knew already, as we've seen in previous, or we would see in previous chapters in John's Gospel, that the Jews were already rising up against Jesus and against them. They were fearful for His life, and they were fearful for their own. But Jesus is determined to go. And we find those words of Thomas, who says to his fellow disciples, let us then go that we may die with Him. Not with Lazarus, but with Jesus. And so Thomas says, we're prepared to go then, just like Peter was prepared to die for Jesus, were it to come to that, even in his fighting. Thomas says, let us go that we may die with Him. So they fully expected persecution to the point even of death. And so in this first part, we see this report of Lazarus' illness and his death serving as a backdrop to what is about to happen. And we see the next part in verses 17 through 34, Jesus' own self-revelation. He's going for a purpose, for the glory of God and for the strengthening of His own disciples, which would include Mary and Martha and all of those who believed as they watched what would happen. And here, of course, we find the heart of the text. It's the greater portion of what we read already this morning. Always prepared and ready for Jesus' arrival. Professional mourners, as was the custom in that day, had already been called in, and they were already involved in their practice of wailing and of mourning publicly and with great noise. And Jesus enters into that scene, but before He comes, we find a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus' own care for His children, for His people. He knows us full well. One commentator speculates and says that as Jesus sends back with the messenger word to Mary and Martha that in fact this sickness will not lead unto death, they no doubt misunderstanding that as well, that perhaps He instructed that messenger to go first to Martha. You see, it's Martha who is, we would say, the worrywart, always concerned about what is happening. It's Martha who's concerned about all of the details. And so we're not surprised then, as Jesus' approach is seen, that Martha is the one who goes out to meet Him, perhaps with an agenda in her own mind, making sure all of the details are in place. Nonetheless, it is Martha. And this encounter between Martha and Jesus is most precious in this particular section. Mary remains at home, sitting at home. She will be called later. She will come as well. She will ask and say the very same things. But it's Martha that Jesus needs to speak to directly. Perhaps it's Martha that for the most part is struggling. And in fact, we see in the text there is this battle between faith and unbelief in Martha. Martha, in her statement in John 11, in verse 17 through 27, is a marvelous statement of faith. And yet as Jesus comes to the tomb just a little bit later, it almost seems as if she forgets everything. She says, don't do this because He stinks. You see, her unbelief and faith are there battling side by side. And Jesus knew that. And as He comes to Martha and Martha to Him, Martha begins by making a wonderful statement of her belief. The question, Lord, if You had been here, is not a question of accusation. It is a question of faith, or is a statement of faith. Lord, I know that if You had been here, having known how You have demonstrated Your power in the healing of the multitudes, You would have healed my brother and he would still be alive. And then she adds to that faith with another expression of her faith. I believe that even now, that is, even in death, I believe that if You ask of God, whatever You ask, I know He will do and give to you. And so Jesus tells her, point blank, exactly what He's intending to do. Martha, He says, your brother will rise again. Martha, of course, in her mind, doesn't even have in her thinking that Lazarus will walk out of that grave. He's been there for 4 days. He stinks. The smell of death reeks from the tomb. even though it's covered. And Martha says, I know. I know there is a resurrection of the dead. You see, Martha believes in a resurrection of the dead. She believes that there is a resurrection to come where the righteous will be raised to new life and where the unrighteous will be raised to eternal damnation. She believes that. She's already, by faith, embraced that. And that's what she says to Jesus. And that's when Jesus confronts her directly. And he says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Have you ever heard that statement? You've heard it many times, I'm sure. But as you've heard the statement, have you ever been tempted to think that what Jesus is doing in that statement is simply saying the same thing in a different way? I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. Aren't they the same after all? It's a wonderful example in this particular section of a parallelism where one being actually different than the other, each reinforce the other. So that what we have in this wonderful statement in verse 25 and 26 is a parallelism. I am, he says, the resurrection. He's speaking to the reality of death. And he is saying with regard to Lazarus especially, but all who believe, I am the one who brings from the dead life. And so he says, I am the resurrection. And notice what he says. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. There's the great hope. In death, he has conquered it. And he brings life out of death. But he's saying something more when he adds, I am also the life. Because what he says in I am the life is seen in verse 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never ever die. And that's really how it's here. It's an emphatic. He will never, ever, never die. And so the one who lives and who lives believing in me or who lives by faith, Jesus says, in death and in life, I am the resurrection and the life. And haven't we in God's wonderful providence already in Philippians chapter 1 seen this lived out in Paul? We're writing to the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is Christ. And so Paul is living out what Jesus confronts Martha with. Paul who said, I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, believing in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The truth of these words must be pressed into our hearts and our lives. And that's why Jesus presses it into Martha's heart and life. He's not only talking, you see, about Lazarus. He's talking about her. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection. Through me, that which is dead will be brought to life. And he will demonstrate that by his power before her very eyes. But then he says to Martha, I am also the life. So that the one who lives believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that out of death I can bring life? And do you believe that in the midst of life I can preserve and keep from ultimate death? And that's exactly what he presses Martha. Do you believe it? Now, of course, all of this is true. The central part of this passage is true because of what Jesus would later do. By the power of the Spirit being raised from the grave, the very words he speaks here, they're borne out in the testimony of his resurrection. And he says to Martha, do you believe it? The next section that I want to focus on, as we see Jesus dealing with Martha, he comes, he deals with Mary. But in verses 35 and 40, we find that wonderful section where we see Jesus' reaction. His reaction to the death of his dear friend Lazarus. His reaction to the mourning of Mary and Martha. His reaction far more broad than even those things. This is, I think, one of the most interesting sections of this. Of course, it has the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept, or Jesus literally burst into tears. The question is always asked, for what reason is Jesus crying? And why is he overcome with grief? Well, no doubt, as we read the account, we see very clearly that Jesus is taken up with genuine tears of sympathy, for he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. In verse 36, even those Jews who stood around concluded that it was because of his love for them, his deep love for them, that he shed those tears. But there is more, I believe, as we look at the passage and understand what is happening in the greater scheme of things. Jesus, I believe, is overtaken by the suffering and the reality of the fall itself, and death, which has taken hold, yes, of one of his dearest friends, Lazarus. But there is a full encompassing of Jesus' view here as he sees in Lazarus a representation of what is true of all of his children. That death will take us all, if you will. This death, which he will defeat, nonetheless is a death that every believer must pass through, and the grief and the mourning that accompanies that. He is overtaken by that sorrow over the reality of the fall, the consequences of man's rebellion, the very reason for which he came. And so as he considers Lazarus, his view is broadened and enlarged so that he considers even the very death that is the result of our rebellion and fall in Adam, the very thing which he came to defeat. I remember our children really have grown to love the series Gettysburg and Gods and Generals. I would encourage it's wonderful, wonderful viewing. In Gods and Generals, there's a wonderful scene. You'll remember that as General Jackson is away from his family, his daughter is born, and he has this interaction with a young girl, Jane, I believe, in this home of a southern family. And as they're singing, they strike up this wonderful friendship, and you follow this friendship in the course of the story. And she becomes sort of a surrogate daughter, and she senses that, and she sees the need for him to have someone flesh and blood to love. And as that story unfolds, of course, Jackson is called away to battle, and he's got to leave, and all of the troops leave this house. And as he leaves, he's told that this young girl whom he has come to love as his very own has come down with a fever. He sends his own physician. Many children have come down and been struck by the fever. All of them survive except for this little one whom he grew to love. And there's a wonderful scene as the doctor comes and returns to General Jackson. And he comes and he tells him that all have survived except the one that he loved. And you see him just in silence, his lips beginning to quiver. He walks away from the doctor. He sits down on a stump and he breaks down overwhelmingly. Flood of tears comes. And as his right-hand man and the doctor stand there, his right-hand man says, "What is happening here? I have seen him see the loss of dear friends and brothers in arms side by side, and they fall beside him. Why is it that he has never cried for them?" And the doctor says, "You don't understand. He's doing it right now." And that's exactly, I think, what is happening in John 11. Jesus, by the way of the death gripping Lazarus, his dearest friend, the whole floodgate is opened. And Jesus, as he weeps and he literally bursts into tears, is looking not only at what is happening to Lazarus and Martha and Mary, but what is happening to all his children because of the fall. And he sheds those tears. The text goes on to tell us that he is deeply moved as he comes. His spirit is deeply moved within him as he comes to the tomb and asks, "Where have you laid him?" Oh, the rest of the story, the next part, of course, is the miracle of new life. The miracle of new life in verses 41 through 44, as Jesus commands the stone to be taken away, and he declares again by way of a prayer publicly made for all to hear to his own Father, and asking his Father that he might indeed hear him and glorify him and himself in what is about to happen, and that those who are his followers would indeed believe in him. He calls forth Lazarus from the grave, and Lazarus, of course, walks in obedience to the command of Christ, who is the giver of life and who raises from the dead. And the miracle of life is done, and the people marvel at what is done. And John tells us in verse 45 that many Jews believed because of what Jesus had done. Which leads us very quickly to the fifth part, 45 through 57. What are the results of this miracle? Well, one of them is that many believe, and many became followers of Christ, but not all of them. Some Jews went to the Pharisees, and they told them what Jesus had done. It becomes in John's gospel the last straw. It is here where plans are made to take the life of Jesus. He has become an unmanageable commodity. He is going out through all of Palestine, through all of Israel, preaching this gospel, healing the sick, and now he raises the dead, and many more come to believe in him. And Caiaphas says, in his very pragmatic, and yet John tells us, prophetic way, not knowing even what he spoke, is it not better, he says, that one die for the nation than that the whole nation perish? And of course, Caiaphas spoke beyond himself. Jesus would die for his people. He would die for them to bring them everlasting life. But Caiaphas knew nothing of it. All of this in John 11 is true because of what we read later in the story. In John 20 and 21, as Jesus is raised to new life by the power of the Spirit, all of it is true because of the resurrection. All of these things that Jesus focused on is true because of the resurrection. And so what does that then mean for us as we consider this story, this passage? The resurrection speaks to the following, I think. First of all, it speaks to the reality and the oppression of the fall. Jesus did not shy away from this. As he dealt with his own disciples, as he dealt with Mary and Martha, he didn't simply dismiss out of hand the reality of death. His very tears remind us that he is a sympathetic high priest. That he is one who knows our suffering, and that he comes alongside of us by his Spirit. And so the resurrection itself is a picture of hope in the midst of a fall. And the reality and the oppression of the fall is something we deal with every single day. But because of the resurrection, we deal with it differently than those who live in the midst of it. Secondly, we're reminded that we live in the midst of death all day long. We live now because of him. Life from the dead. Dead to sins we were, the scriptures tell us. But now we have life in the midst of this death all around us and even within us. We have the life of Christ by his Spirit coursing through our spirits, our souls, making us alive unto him, whereby before we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's what Jesus confronted Martha about. To those who live by faith, I am life. And even though death come, you will not truly die. You see, Jesus redefines, helps us to see in a new way what death really is. He himself calls it a sleep, a resting in Christ, not to be feared by those who in their flesh feared and were in torment over death all of their lives. Not so now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also, thirdly, a promise because of the resurrection in the midst of this hopelessness. That is, there will be and is now everlasting life. John says in his first epistle, faith is the victory, faith resting in Christ. And so we have this promise set before our eyes. A promise that is embraced and held on to only by faith. A promise that can only be embraced by faith. And so Hebrews 11 tells us that there are many who lived throughout redemptive history who did not receive the promise. Nonetheless, they believed it and lived by faith. And so it is true for us as well. We live in the midst of hopelessness. We live in the midst of struggles. We live in the midst of the battles we talked about last week. We live in the midst of a fallen world, and yet we have a promise in the midst of that. A promise like Christian we need to pull out of our breast pockets and put into practice, into use, as we live every day by faith. But it's the resurrection that stands behind and undergirds that promise. And finally, we have the victory over death. The ultimate promise for believers that though we die, yet we shall live. It's not a contradiction. It's a promise that though we sleep in Christ, yet we are ever alive in His presence. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. And so it is for all of those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, who believe that He really did rise from the dead, but not merely as a fact to be believed and to say to a pollster, do you believe it, but a fact to be embraced. Martha's question, the question to Martha, has of course been asked countless times throughout redemptive history. Countless times people have been asked, do you believe this? The emphasis is upon you. Do you believe this? Are you resting in this? Martha's answer is interesting. Martha's answer is not, yes, Lord, I believe it. In the Greek, Martha says, Lord, I have believed it, and I am settled. I believe it. I have embraced it by faith. And in this, she says, I am resting. You are the eternal Son of God. You are the life giver. You are the life sustainer. You are the one and the only one who can bring life from death, and in the midst of death and hopelessness and a fall, can give abundant and everlasting life. And so do you believe this? May God grant that you would say with Martha, I have believed this, and in this I am resting. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage before us, we can not escape the question which was so pointedly put to Martha. Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection? That we who live and die, yet though we die, yet shall live. And also He is the life, that as we live by faith, we know it is because of Him, His life coursing through us. We pray that You would grant us to believe these things, to believe them, and as Martha declared, to rest in them and to be settled in them. Father, we pray that Your grace would enable us this day as we consider these things to so embrace Christ by faith, to be renewed and strengthened, that we might live with that great hope, understanding that it is because of the resurrection that we are a people of great hope. And pray that You would seal these things to our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.